All right, so this is the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. We're actually going to finish this book, believe it or not, next week. So what we're talking about today, we're going to be talking about the topic of Jesus died for me. What does that mean? And next week, we're going to be talking about Jesus lives for me. And what does that mean? So two very important topics. And what John has done up until this point is he has painted this picture of Jesus being our ultimate need in every aspect, right? He began the book by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same one was in the beginning of with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him, not one thing was made that was made. And we talked about that word that he uses for Jesus, that word for word, is the Greek word logos, and it literally means the reason for existence. And what John is saying is that in the beginning was the reason for your existence and my existence. And he existed with God and he was God. And he created you and he created me. And it says in verse 14 that he became flesh and dwelt among us so that he might have a relationship with us. Then later on, John talks about how Jesus is the answer to our guilt and how he's the answer to our shame. He talks about how Jesus is the answer to who I am as a person. He gives me my identity. He gives me my value. Talks about how Jesus is with me in my pain and suffering. He gives meaning to all of it. He talks to me about how Jesus gives me community and he gives me new life and he gives me all these amazing things that you and I hope for and long for. Jesus is the answer to all things. And what the ending of his book is designed to do is it's designed to show us practically how does Jesus make that happen? How does Jesus become your everything? How does he become the thing that you need more than anything else, and the only thing that you truly do need? And the answer is through his crucifixion and his resurrection, we have everything we need in Christ. So I don't have time to read the story tonight. We're going to be going through John 18 through 19, but I'm going to give you guys a brief rundown. John, unlike the other gospel writers, he doesn't give a lot of detail to this story. He doesn't go into detail at all, pretty much. He just gives the bare facts. And the reason why I believe he did that is because he's just trying to show us, he's trying to help us focus more on why Jesus did this than what he did. And this is what he tells us. In John 18, what happens is after Jesus finishes his sermon to his disciples, he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas, one of his best friends, comes with an army of Roman soldiers to arrest him. Peter, being brave as he is, draws his sword and wipes off a Roman soldier's ear. Actually, he was aiming for a Roman soldier and he accidentally misses and hits a servant somehow. And Jesus heals him. And Jesus looks at the soldier and says, "Hey, leave my disciples alone. Just take me." Right, so they take him. They beat him. They abuse him. They mock him. They bring him before the Jews that have been plotting his death all this time, where they find him guilty. They bring him before Pontius Pilate because, unfortunately, the Jews at this time did not have the ability to administer execution, but the Romans did. So they brought Jesus to the Romans. They brought him to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate actually likes Jesus. He has a full-on conversation with him, and actually he considers Jesus to be a really awesome guy and even thinks of him as a king by the end of the conversation. But because of his fear of the Jews, he gives him over to the Jews to be beaten again. And he gives him to be scourged. And what that means is that they took, it's one of the, probably the most horrific items of torture I've ever seen in my life. You could look up pictures of them on Google. Just look up the Roman scourge and you'll see them. And what it was this large, it was actually pretty big. And it had a handle and it had these strands coming off of it. And these strands were interwoven with metal and glass and bone. And they would stretch you out. They would strip you naked. And they would stretch you out over a post so your back was stretched tight. And they would lay these strands. They wouldn't whip you with it. They would lay them on your back and they would pull it away as fast as they could. And it would peel off every amount of skin that was on your back. Josephus, when he talked about it, he mentioned how a lot of people, after they were scourged, you could see their organs and their bones. This is how brutal it was. He was then brought before the Jews. He was arrayed in a purple robe and a crown of thorns. And this crown was, it's not really the thorns you'd find on a rose bush. The only equivalent that I could think of right now would be like an ocotillo plant. You guys know what I'm talking about? And they formed that into a crown and they forced it onto his head and beat him with a rod. And Pontius Pilate was hoping that after they saw that brutality, the Jews would be like, okay, that's enough. We don't need to see him crucified. But they scream, crucify him, at the top of his lungs. And Pontius Pilate, again, he gives in. And Jesus is brought up to Golgotha, the Mount of the Skull, which was off basically on the highway into Jerusalem with two other prisoners. He is then nailed down to a cross, and then he is put into a post. So they would nail you to the cross, and then they would push you up and drop you into this little hole, like so that the post of the cross would drop into a hole. And when it did that, it would actually dislocate every bone in your body. And then from there, you would lay up there until you suffocated and died, because when you're in a position like this, stretched out, you can't breathe. There's too much pressure on your lungs, and so you can't exhale. And so eventually, you would just asphyxiate and you would die. Jesus was up there for a couple hours before that happened to him. So like I said, John just kind of lays out those barest of details for us. He doesn't really get too in-depth or grotesque or anything like that. And the reason is because as gruesome as that was, as horrific as that physical portion of the cross was, it was nothing compared to what happened to Jesus spiritually. Because what we believe as Christians is in that moment that Jesus went onto the cross, we believe that he bore the punishment of our sins. That the judge of the universe, Father, his Father, laid his full wrath on him. And the wrath of the Father far exceeds any wrath that any human being could ever concoct. And Jesus endured all of this for us. And what we're going to be talking about tonight is we're going to be talking about how that idea of the gospel shapes our lives. Because just knowing the gospel is not enough. We have to understand the gospel in such a way that it transforms who we are as human beings. It's like this. If Jesus died for me, then what does that mean, practically? And if you go through the Bible, the New Testament, all the New Testament is the disciples of Jesus Christ saying, if Jesus died for my sins, then, and they come to conclusions of what does that mean practically for me? How should I act? If Jesus died for me, what does that mean about my value? If Jesus died for me, what does that mean about my sins? If Jesus died for me, how should I act towards him? If Jesus died for you, how should I act towards you? Everything that they argue in the New Testament hinges on this. If Jesus died, then this is how I should act in reaction to it. I'm going to spend the rest of my life and all of eternity in awe of this one simple fact. If Jesus died for me. There's a hymn, beautiful hymn, came out a while ago. It says this: Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed me white as snow. And in the last verse, I love it, the last verse is probably my favorite verse in this whole hymn. And he says, and then before the throne, when I stand in him complete, I will stand in awe of him and my lips will still repeat, Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed me white as snow. There's this idea that even in heaven, even with all the glories and the splendors of heaven, the only thing that my mind can compute is the glory of what Jesus did for me. The majesty of what Jesus gave up for me. And to the level that you internalize and personalize the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ in your life is the level that you are going to raise in your love and adoration for him. If you want to look at a dynamic Christian, a Christian who's growing, a Christian who is running after Jesus, who loves him with everything that they have, that is forsaking sin and sharing their testimony with as many people as can hear them, that is a Christian who is focusing on the gospel every single day. The powerful and the most powerful and prolific Christians that have ever lived have not been the Christians that spent their life focusing on theology and doctrine and dissertations and all these things that are meaningless. They're Christians who just fell at their knees and they studied the cross. And they said, if Jesus died for me, then. And that's what I want you guys to get out of this tonight. I'm going to give you just three. We're going to go over them later. I'm going to give you three tonight of if Jesus died for me, what is the result? But there are so many more. There's infinite more. Before we get into it, though, what we're going to be talking about is, if that's true, if everything I just said is true, then the number one goal of Satan in your life and in my life and in the lives of the people who haven't even heard the gospel yet is to keep people from seeing the beauty of Jesus in their life. 2 Corinthians 4 puts it this way. He says, the God of this earth is blinding their eyes from seeing the glory, which means beauty, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is Satan's number one goal. If he can get you to see, to not see glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's won. That's all he's trying to do. So the Christian life is a life of pursuing beauty. I want to see beauty. Because it's only when you see that beauty that you're truly going to change, that you're truly going to become new in God. The Christian life is not about focusing on sin and focusing on what icky sin is and I don't want to do this anymore. The Christian life is about focusing on how beautiful Jesus is and saying, if Jesus is this glorious, how could I not give my whole life to worship and serve Him? You guys understand that? That's what the Christian life is about. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 16 says this. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Remember, Satan's trying to blind your eyes. The veil is taken away when you come to God. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What is the means of transformation in the Christian life? It's beholding glory. It's looking at the beauty of Jesus and being changed by it, transformed by it. There's no way I can go back after seeing a beauty that amazing. So what are the things in the Christian life that prevent me from seeing this glory? What are the weapons or the tools that Satan uses to get me blinded to this truth? As someone who does believe. Obviously, the people who don't believe, he's blinding them to the truth that it even happened. But for those of us who do believe, the truth that he's trying to keep you from understanding is this. Here's the number one thing. Number one thing that Satan's trying to confuse inside of our hearts is that Jesus didn't have to die. Right? That's the truth. Jesus did not have to die. Jesus did not deserve to die. Which seems really like no doubt. Like, I know that. He's sinless. He gave his life for me. I know that. But it's very easy for things to creep in on little cat's feet into your heart where you can start believing in a small way that Jesus, maybe he kind of did have to die. You'd be surprised to know how many churches preach that what happened to Jesus on the cross, what I just explained to you guys, was an unfortunate accident. That the Father didn't want it to happen, but, you know, Jesus got caught up in the wrong crowd and, you know, he really wanted to stop it, but it just kind of, you know, things got out of hand and it's over. And John goes out of his way in these next two chapters to prove that Jesus had all authority to stop his crucifixion whenever he wanted to. John 18, verse 1, let's listen to this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, you seek me. Let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off the right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" So just in the first 11 verses, John gives us a myriad of evidence that Jesus absolutely did not have to die. The first one that he gives is, notice what it says in verse 4. It says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him. He knew that this was happening. He wasn't taken by surprise, neither was the Father. Now, the second one, which is far more powerful, is John has been beating us over the head this entire book that Jesus is God. Jesus is God, Jesus is God, Jesus is God, over and over and over and over again. He began the book by saying that the Word was God. But in this sentence, in this part, is actually the most extreme, in my opinion, the most extreme evidence that Jesus is God that we have had yet. Jesus looks at these people, and in verse 5, he says, I am, and if you notice in your Bible, it says, I am he, but he is in italics, because the he is not there in the original language. Jesus did not say, I am he. He just said, I am. And we've talked about I am statements before. That I am statements for the Jew meant that you were three things. It meant that you were self-existent, which only God is, meaning that there is no explanation for your existence. You just are. The second thing that it means you're timeless. It means that you don't have any time attributed to you. You have never begun to exist, and you will never cease to exist. You are beyond time. And the third thing that it means that you could become to the people, the followers of God, anything that they need. Jesus says, I am, and after he says it, they fall back on the ground. The only way you could possibly interpret that as being anything but Jesus is God is to just close your eyes and rip that out of your Bible. There is no way you can interpret that anyway. If someone looks at people and says, I am, and they fall on their knees before him, from the power of those words, that dude's God. That dude's God. That's the only possible way to interpret that. Now, another important thing is with two words, he's able to send an entire regiment of soldiers to their knees. Imagine what Jesus could have done with a couple more words. In the beginning, Jesus said, let there be light, and there was light. He could have annihilated any soldier he wanted to with a word. Jesus did not have to die. This was not some unfortunate circumstance. This is not some unforeseen event. Jesus absolutely knew what he was in for, and he willingly submitted to what was happening. And the final way that he does it is after Peter does what he does, in verse 11, Jesus says to him, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Signifying again that this is a willing sacrifice. I'm doing this of my own volition. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. Now, John, and I don't have time to read, like I said, but at least four times that I read today, John mentions fulfilled scripture in what Jesus is doing during his crucifixion. The one moment in Jesus' life where anyone looking at it would say he's totally out of control, John is affirming to us over and over and over again, Jesus is in control, he's in control, he's in control, he's in control. He's got this. He knows what he's doing. He is fulfilling scripture with every action that he's doing, even in his death. So that's the first thing. Jesus was not powerless in his death. Jesus was not powerless in his death. He did not have to die. Now, the second thing is not just that he didn't have to die, is that he didn't deserve to die. Now, this is, I know, it sounds weird, but in our culture, in our society, something has happened where we kind of believe, deep down in our hearts, I'm doubting any of you guys would say this out loud, but deep down in our hearts, there's this idea that Jesus should have died. Now, here's why we believe that. We kind of think this way. Well, God created me. I didn't ask to be created. And beyond that, it says that I was born in iniquity. So that means I didn't even have a choice about whether or not I was a sinner or not. I guess I was born a sinner. That's not really fair. And beyond that, it says all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. I mean, what would you say to a teacher that issues a test to students that every single one of them fails? It's obviously a crappy teacher. So in the back of our minds, in the center of our hearts, what we've kind of said is, well, I mean, I know Jesus died for my sins, but he should have done that anyway. He kind of painted himself in a corner, didn't he? I mean, he created me. He wanted to be with me. This is the only way to make it happen. So he died for me. And if you start to believe that to any amount in your own heart, what you're going to start to do is, like I said, you're going to take the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for granted. You're going to take it way for granted. You're going to think that, man, like, God's a failure and this is why he died for me. Or you may even get into this camp of people, many Christians today, where they say, hey, whatever you believe, as long as you're sincere. You know, if you're a Muslim and you just love God, you know, I'm sure God will just take that and he'll be okay with it. Now, if the eternal Son of God died for you, and that is the only way you're going to be able to go to heaven, how could you possibly put your faith in another and expect to receive the blessings of God? If I don't have a son, but I could just imagine, if I had a son and he died for something, he literally gave his life for something, me as a father, I would make sure, every ounce of my being, I would make sure that his sacrifice wasn't for nothing. If God the Father watches his only begotten Son crucified, you better believe he's going to do everything he can in his power, which is infinite, to make sure that that crucifixion is meaningful. And to look at it and say, well, Jesus kind of should have died for me, or to say, like, well, I mean, there are many equal ways that you can get into heaven, is blasphemy. Hebrews 10 goes into very great detail about this. He says, if you would be in the law, you would be crucified, you would be executed by the mouth of one or two witnesses. How much more do you think God is going to hold you accountable who treat his son as a common thing and trample him underfoot and insult the spirit of grace, is what he says. We either give all glory to the crucifixion or we give none at all. Now, I will say once again that this is a modern invention. Ancient civilizations were not like this. Ancient religions were not like this. In fact, modern religions aren't even like this. Only people who have grown up in a society where we teach primarily that God died for us could ever come to a place of entitlement, of feeling like God should have died for me. You study any ancient religion, and you know what their view of the gods were? The gods are scary jerks in the sky, man, who if you do anything wrong towards them, they will wipe you off the face of the earth like the smear you are. You better do everything in your power to get on their good side. Because they have a bad day, they are fully within their rights to just kill you. Right? You have a lot of vindictive gods in their society. The idea that one of those gods, who is so far beyond humanity, it's like the difference between us and a gnat. That God would become a person and die for us? No way. None of them believed that. None of them even thought that could be a possibility. Let me give you an example right here. This is from The Life of Pi, a book I've never read, but hey, it's a good quote. And so in The Life of Pi, you guys who haven't seen the movie or watched or read the book, it's about a kid who grows up in India, and he first gets converted to Hinduism, and then he gets converted to Christianity, and then he gets converted to Islam, and he decides that he wants to be all three at the same time. And the conclusion of the book is that he just says, like, hey, you know, you see God your way, I see God my way, and that's the end of the book. So it's kind of a lame conclusion. But there's a scene in the book where he is a Hindu, and he's getting converted to Christianity. So he's talking to a priest, and their conversation is really interesting. I read the whole thing a couple days ago, and it's just so awesome, and I just want to read you some clips from it. So when he hears the idea that Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, would die for him, he is floored. He can't believe it. And this is what he says. He says that a God should put up with adversity? I can understand that. Adversity? Yeah. Reversals of fortune? Yes. Treachery? Yes. But humiliation? Death? I could never imagine Lord Krishna consenting to being stripped naked, whipped, mocked, dragged through the streets, and to top it off, crucified, and at the hands of mere humans. I never heard of a Hindu god dying. And then later on, he's just so blown away by this, about the fact that Jesus would die. And he says, you don't understand, Father. Once he's a dead god, he's always a dead god, even if he's resurrected. The Son must have the taste of death forever in his mouth. The Trinity must be tainted by it. There must be a certain stench at the right hand of God the Father. The horror must be real. Why would God wish that upon himself? Why not leave death to mortals? Why make dirty what is beautiful? Why spoil what is perfect? Love. That was Father Martin's answer. Isn't that a good quote? You see what he's struggling with? This idea that a God would die for him, he just couldn't wrap his mind around it. And that's ultimately the reason why he converts to Christianity. It's because this idea of a God that would do that is just so mind-blowing, that a God would love me so much that he would endure that kind of horror. He couldn't wrap his mind around it. It was too glorious for him to ignore. Do you see that level of glory in the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for you? If you don't, there's a veil over your eyes. And only God can remove it. Only God can show you the beauty of what his son did for you. And man, he didn't deserve to die. Now here's the next thing, and this one's a little bit bigger, and it kind of leads into it. I have to believe, the first thing is that Jesus didn't have to die, so he died for me, right? But the second thing I have to believe, and I have to really understand this, is that I am a sinner, and I am the one who deserved the cross. Right? You have to believe that. If you don't believe this, if you don't believe that you are a sinner and you deserve what happened to Jesus, once again, the cross means nothing to you. If you don't see yourself as undeserving before a merciful God, the gospel will never be beautiful to you. It will never be beautiful to you. Now, the Bible says, and this is interesting, I'm not going to belabor a point, I'm not going to go too deep into it, because the unfortunate thing is that nobody can be told that they're a sinner. You got to see it for yourself. I could try to convince you guys that you're sinners, but ultimately it's not going to be true. Unless you see for yourself that I am a sinner and I need grace, the gospel is not going to mean anything to you. Now, what the Bible says about us, which is really interesting, is it actually says that we are all naturally aware that we're sinners. And that what we've done as human beings is we've suppressed this truth. Every single one of us has suppressed this truth. That we all know it, we're all aware of it, but we get rid of it. How can I prove that? Well, like I said, every other religion on earth believes that there's something wrong with us. You are not going to find a religion out there that is going to say, you're good just the way you are, you don't need any works to be any better. Every religion that there is says, you are a mess, but hey, if you follow this list of commands, you'll be good again. That's what they say. Go all the way back to the beginning, whatever religions you could find, Hinduism to Babylonian mythology, everything says, you're a mess and you must fulfill certain things to be okay. Right? That is the belief system that people function on. How can we know it's true in my life? Well, I believe firmly that we all have a certain amount of guilt inside of our hearts and regret. Regret about things that we've done and regret about the people that we are currently today. We wish we could do things differently. We wish we could see things differently. We wish we could act differently than we do, but we don't. And we have this gnawing sense of guilt and shame inside of our lives that no amount of therapy can ever deal with. Now, the two ways that we do try to deal with it is we either ignore it, make excuses for it. We say, like, well, you don't understand. Look at my upbringing. Look at the way my parents acted towards me. Look at the things that have happened in my life, right? That's why I act the way that I act. Nor you can make excuses for it. And a lot of people today, they get by pretty well doing that. You know, that's pretty much what our modern culture says. Religious people don't say that. They say, okay, well, you can't ignore it because it is bad, but you can make up for it through good works. So you do good works, and then eventually, you know, God will forgive you. If you do two good works, that makes up for two bad deeds, you know, and it kind of evens out. And you're just always on a scale. The problem with both of those is that ultimately they don't work. I don't have time to get into that. And ultimately, they won't change you. Even if I do good works to make up for my bad works, I'm still a selfish human being. Because why am I doing those good works? For whom am I doing it? It's for myself. It's so I can feel better about myself, to get rid of the gnawing guilt, to make myself feel good about who I am. I'm still selfish. I'm still feeding the same pride that got me into that place in the first place. See, it can't actually change who you are, no matter how many good works that you do. So I have to believe that we are all, that I am a sinner. Another proof of that is that you can't even live up to your own standards. All the time I hold people accountable to things that they do to me. People that lie to me, people that abuse me, people that take advantage of me. I always get angry about things like that. But here's the deal. I do the same thing. And in fact, the sins that you are most appalled by in other people are probably the ones that you most practice. We are hypocrites by nature. Now for me, when I gave my life to God, no one had to tell me I was a sinner because my life was a wreck. I had been an atheist for 3 years and everything about my heart was broken. I had given in to anything that I wanted, and at the end of the day, I was absolutely empty and I didn't feel like I had any meaning or value at all. My life was a wreck. And I did not want some God to come down and tell me, "Peter, you're a good guy. You just need a little help." I longed for God to come down and tell me, "Peter, you're a sinner. That's why your life is a wreck. And the good news is not that you're a good guy. The good news is that you could be made into a new creation through my blood." That was good news to me. That was radically good news to me. That's why the disciples, when they talk about it, I mean, look at Paul. Whenever he mentions the gospel, you know how he refers to it? He refers to it as my gospel. It's my good news. I was a sinner without hope. He gives his testimony in 1 Timothy 1, where he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to die for sinners, of whom I am chief." That's the way that Paul saw himself. See, John, right, the person who's writing this book, ultimately he abandoned Jesus. He comes at the end, he watches Jesus die with Jesus' mother. But you know what? John always refers to himself as the one that Jesus loved. Why does he know that? Because even though he failed Jesus, at the time when Jesus would have needed him the most, he knew, "Jesus still died for me. He loves me." Right? The gospel became his because he understood that he was the one deserving of this cross. So you must understand that you are the sinner who deserves it. The second way I'm going to try to explain this to you guys is a little bit different, but bear with me. If God loves me enough, just follow this logic. If God truly does love me enough to die for me, if he loves me that passionately, I don't just owe him my loyalty, I owe him my heart. Here's what I mean. Imagine you have a kid, right? You have a son, you have a daughter, and you give everything for that kid. You serve them, you work for them, you do give them every opportunity that you could possibly give them, you sacrifice for them consistently, and you even die for them. Would you be satisfied if that kid just said, "You know what, Dad, I really respect you"? There's something in your heart that would be like, "No, you should love me. If I love you this much, you should love me." Let me put it another way. What if you loved you had a spouse, let's say spouse, husband, wife, and you loved them so much that you would die for them? Would it really satisfy your soul if your spouse looked you deep in the eyes one day and said, "You know what, I really respect you as a person"? No, you want love. That's what you deserve in that moment. Here's the thing. God loves you so much that he created you, and in spite of all your faults, all your flaws, all your mess-ups, he died for you. A God like that doesn't just deserve your respect. He deserves your love. And we look at these people, and it's going to become real personal in a second. When we look at these people, a couple of people are mentioned in the story, the narration of John. He mentions the disciples, he mentions the Jews, and he mentions Pilate. In the disciples, you have people who love Jesus, but they don't love him enough to do what he was willing to do for them. They respect him, they care for him, but when it comes down to their life versus his life, they leave. Then you have the Jews, who should have loved Jesus. Jesus did everything he could to serve these people his whole life. And at the end of the day, all they could say about him was, "Crucify him." Then you have Pilate, a guy who respected Jesus, a guy who thought legitimately that Jesus was the answers he was looking for, but because of fear of men, he allowed him to die. Now, inside of your life and inside of my life, think about the way that you have treated God after you've known Him. I grew up knowing about God. And when I was 13 years old, because of sin, sin appealed to me more than God. And I left Him. I denied Him through my actions. See, Peter denied Jesus 3 times inside of a courtyard. I denied Jesus for 3 years. See, how could I not look at this gospel? How could I not read about this God that I left willingly and say, no, I don't owe Him anything. And He loves me enough to die for me. I owe Him my love. And I didn't give it to Him. I am a sinner. And the more you understand that, the more you're going to be able to glorify Him in His sacrifice for you. Charles Spurgeon says this, "If I see the Savior and believe that those thorns upon His head were plaited by my sinful words, if I believe that those wounds in His heart were pierced by my heart sins, if I believe that those wounds in His feet were made by my wandering steps, and that the wounds in His hands were made by my sinful deeds, then I repent of sin after a right fashion. Only under the cross can you repent. Repentance elsewhere is remorse that clings to sin and only dreads punishment. Let us then seek under God to have hatred of sin caused by a sight of Christ's love." See, to the level that you understand that you're a sinner and you deserve the cross is the level that you're going to be able to depart from sin and serve God with your whole life and live your life in submission and adoration of who He is and what He did for you. Now, moving on, right, I said I would give you guys three things. If Jesus died for me, then what? I'll give you 3 things. If Jesus died for me, then I have infinite value, infinite assurance, and infinite forgiveness. Let's go over the first one, infinite value. Matthew 13, verse 44. Jesus is telling a parable. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who buries a treasure in a field, and for the joy over it, he sells all that he has so that he might have the treasure." Now, a lot of theologians have looked at that story and be like, oh, this is us, right? We sell all that we have so that we can pursue Christ. No. Here's why we can know that that's not true. You are bankrupt. You don't have anything to give. Jesus is the one with infinite wealth. What the story is about is that Jesus, who loves you so much, He has this field, right? The field represents the earth. And He says He buried a treasure in it. The treasure is you. And for the joy over you, He purchases the world in His blood that He might obtain the treasure within. If I believe that, if Jesus died for me, then I have infinite value. What I really mean is to say this. All my life searching for value and affirmation in people, searching for love in relationships, searching for meaning in my job, in my school, in my education, in my looks, all this time trying to find affirmation and value in all these things, and what God is saying to you, you already have infinite value. That the one who made you was willing to sacrifice everything to obtain you. Do you understand how much you're loved and valued in the eyes of the cross? Now beyond that, beyond me knowing that I have infinite value, guess what? So do you. What do I mean? There's an interesting moment in Galatians 2 where Peter, right, the rock, he is a racist, right? And the Jews are hanging out with the Gentiles, and Peter's like, nah, I don't dig that, right? So he starts only hanging out with the Jews. And there's this idea that, you know, the Gentiles, you know, yeah, I know they're converted to Christ, but man, we've had the law, dude. We follow the law of Moses. We're a little bit superior to these guys. We eat kosher, you know, so we're a little bit better. And, you know, he's doing his thing. And Paul rebukes him to his face. And I love what Paul says to him. He doesn't say what we would think. He doesn't go up to Peter and says, Peter, you are violating commandment number 7. Don't be a racist. Stop it. You know, it's not what he says to him. This is what he says. He brings up the gospel. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. How does Paul argue with Peter? He says, if Jesus died for us as well as them, that means we need the redemption of Christ just as much as anyone else. You know what that means? I am not better than anyone. Racism, bigotry, sexism, they all completely die in the shadow of the cross. You ever wonder why Western civilization is always the ones that are on the forefront of sexual liberation and gender equality and racial equality? It's because it's by men who have heard the gospel. It was men who heard the gospel. Read about William Wilberforce. He was a man who, by him and men like him, he abolished slavery in the free world. And he was a Christian. And you know the way he thought? If Jesus died for the African Americans as well as us, they have equal value before the eyes of God. Therefore, I should love them like anyone else. You guys understand that? It tears away bitterness. It tears away restraint. It tears away any amount of bigotry inside of my heart. The second thing, if Jesus died for me, then I have infinite assurance. This is Romans 8, verse 31 to 32. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, actually. It says this, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This is Paul's argument. He's saying this, if the Father was willing to give up his son for you, what would possibly be an obstacle for his love in giving you everything that the son promised you? At the Salvation Army, I like telling them this verse a lot because a lot of them have sons. And they have sons that they desperately love, and they realize that the sin inside their life, their addiction inside their life is so radical that they can't stop. And they're ruining their family. And I usually ask them this. I'll say, how many of you would be willing to die for your sons? And every one of their hands goes up. And I said, how many of you have something so valuable in your life that you'd be willing to sacrifice your son to get it? And none of them raise their hand. The value of the son is just so beautiful in their eyes. They're like, there's nothing. I would give everything for my boy. There's no way I would sacrifice him for anything. The father looked at you. And he said, I will give my infinitely worthy, beloved son to be beaten, mocked, stripped naked, crucified for you. You see what Paul's argument is? You see how I have assurance in the death of Jesus Christ? If the Father was willing to go to those lengths just to save me, what makes me think he would ever fall out of love with me? He would ever give up on me? He would ever abandon me? He would ever think that, man, no, you just sinned too much, Peter. I can't help you anymore. Later on, Paul, in the same chapter, Paul says this. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see what he's saying? If Jesus died for you, then what would stop the Father from giving you everything he desires? He who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete until the day of Christ Jesus. You see how it gives me assurance? It gives me the ability to just rest, to just trust God and his work in my life. That every prayer that I pray for him, I know for a fact that if Jesus says no, he has a good reason for it. And if he says yes, it is because it is the best thing for me. He who did not spare his son, right, be certain to give you all things that you need. Even in suffering. That's the context of Romans 8, by the way. People who are suffering horrifically. And they're did you hear their cry? For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. It feels like every day I'm waking up just to die. God, I'm losing my family. I'm losing my livelihood. Don't you see what's going on? And here's Paul's argument. If God can transform the death of his son, which was the most horrific, unjust event that has ever happened in human history, if he could transform that into the salvation for all men, he could transform whatever suffering that you and I are encountering right now into glory. Not one of your tears falls to the ground in vain. It says in the Psalms, he collects them in his bottle and he numbers all of our wanderings. God has a plan for each thing that we go through. If we believe, right? If we trust in this simple thing. Last thing I'm going to mention is that I have infinite forgiveness. I'm going to read from John one last time. This is John 19, verse 28 through 30. Jesus on the cross. And this is the end. And he says this. After Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now this is interesting. In the beginning, when he went on the cross, they offered him sour wine, which is like a painkiller, like some sort of a painkiller, and Jesus refused. And a lot of people say, well, that's because Jesus is against prescription meds. No, that's not true. Because obviously he receives it at the end. The reason why he did is he says, I am about to endure the suffering of my bride. And I will not take anything to dull the pain. I will drink the cup to the full. And the significance of him drinking it at the end shows that when he drank it, the price was paid. And he even declares that by saying, it is finished. And then he died. If that's true, that means that I am forgiven. And for me to think that I'm not forgiven is to stare at Jesus in this moment and say, I know you think it's finished, but I don't think so. There's more that can be done. There's more works that need to be done. There's more things that I need to offer you before you can accept me. Jesus fully accepts you, loves you, forgives you, cares for you. And the more you learn to love the cross, the more you will see that is true. God is for you always and in all circumstances when you are in his son. This is Romans 5, verse 10 through 11. This is the last verse I'm going to read you guys. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Do you see Paul's argument? If Jesus died for you when you were a sinner, what makes you think you could ever fall out of his grace? What makes you think you could ever come to a place where he's going to give up on you? What makes you think you're ever going to hit an obstacle in your life that he's not going to help you out with? That he's ever going to get sick of you confessing sin to him? That he's ever going to get tired of you messing up? You see, if you were a sinner, if Jesus died for me when I was a sinner, then I have ultimate forgiveness, acceptance, assurance. We must learn as Christians to love the cross of Jesus Christ. And the more we do, the more outstanding God will use us. There is no limitation to the glory that God can perform inside of a Christian who is fully surrendered to his mercy and in total love of his cross. We don't want to be people who think we have something to give God, but we want to be people who are always staring at what he gave. Then your life will have infinite meaning and impact on the people you love most and on yourself. Let's pray. Dear God, we want to thank you so much for your cross. Lord, there's no words that could ever be spoken by me or anyone else that could give full glory to what you did for us that day. I pray that we would be people who would just spend the rest of our lives focusing, meditating on the beauty of your cross, Lord, that we would learn to love it each and every day. We are so thankful for you, God. And in your name, amen.